If you would open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. The outline is on the back of your bulletin. The title to today's message is Three Ingredients for a Healthy Christian. Now, you'll notice from the slide, there are many more foods there than three. I do not want to give you the impression that there's only three ingredients. These are just the three that we're going to talk about today. The three ingredients are growth, purity, and love. And you can see, it sounds like there's a microphone on somewhere else. The outline are Roman numeral 1, be growing, be pure, be loving. There's the division of the passages. So, you know, it's really been a couple of weeks since we've been in Thessalonians, so I'm going to take a little longer on our introduction to kind of review what we've gone over. Where is Thessalonica? Well, here's a map of the area. Here's Israel, and we're going to see Paul's missionary journeys. I like You Are Here maps. Do you like those? If you follow the white arrow, this is a modern map of the area. You'll notice that the name Thessaloniki, I don't know if that's the right pronunciation, but here's, you leave Turkey, there's Thessalonica right there. This is modern Turkey. The orange, the yellow area there is Greece. That is where Paul went. And here's his missionary journey real quickly. He leaves Antioch, goes to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, goes across what is today modern Turkey till he gets to Troas. I don't know how to say that. Sorry. From there, he goes across, and he ends up in Philippi. And you know what happened there. It wasn't a pleasant experience. He did lead the jailer and his family to the Lord, but he had to leave. Now, if you'll notice my little arrow there, there's Thessalonica, but you notice it's kind of crowded, so I have a better map. You see Philippi up there. It's about 100 miles. Keep that in mind because I'm going to show you something very interesting in a minute. From Philippi to Thessalonica, this is a modern satellite map and modern names. And after that, he goes to Berea, all the way down to Athens, over to Corinth, and we'll stop there for today. But it's about 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. Now, you know, we Christians, we hear these biblical names like Philippi and Derbe and Lystra. They seem like cities so far away from our culture that we forget that these are real, actually, still places today. Thessalonica still exists today. It has a new name. Most people that don't live in Greece call it Salonika. And it's really Greece's second largest city. Right now, it's about 250 to 300,000 in population. Now, what's interesting is if you go there today, you'll notice something very interesting. The modern city is built over, about 6 feet over and around the ancient city. This is a Roman market. You'll notice the ruins of old Thessalonica right there with modern Thessalonica. It's interesting to think that some of the believers that Paul wrote and Paul himself could have walked on this land here, the ruins of this Roman forum. But if you go to the day, you'll notice the contrast. You have your modern city right around the ruins. Now, I told you that it was 100 miles approximately from Philippi to Thessalonica, right? This is a picture of what's left of the modern road that Paul probably took. This would be our Highway 44. Now, if you get on Highway 44 out here in Valley Park, it's about 100 miles down to St. James. So when you read in the Bible that Paul left Philippi and went to Thessalonica, he's 100 miles on a road like this. This is Paul's Highway 44. Thessalonica has a history. During World War I, the Allies based soldiers in Thessalonica. And during World War II, the Germans occupied modern Thessalonica from 1941 to 1944. This is an actual picture of the Jews. I kind of wonder how many of these would have been relatives of the original Jews there. back when Paul wrote, but they were had a line up in a registration in 1942. All the Jews had to register. You know why they had to register, don't you? During World War II, the Nazis extracted 60,000 Jews from Thessalonica, and they executed them. Now, what about modern Thessalonica? The reason I want to go over this is I hope the next time you read your Bible and you hear Philippi, Thessalonica, that you have this sense these are actual cities in history that many of them still exist where there's a rich history. Today, the city has become very popular. It's, as you can see on the slide here, it's an important trade and business hub in the Balkans, and it's host to the largest student population in all of Greece. It's where most of the universities are. And finally, on this introduction part, I came across in my study preparation for this message a news article in the BBC News Europe, and here's the title. Thessaloniki, I hope that's the right way to say it, Metro, Ancient Dilemma for Modern Greece. And here's the dilemma. The modern city fathers want to put in a metro system, but 6 feet down under the ground is the old ancient city. And so there's a debate. Should we keep the ruin? Some people appreciate, like, you know, if we went over there, we'd want to see old Thessalonica. Where was Paul? Where's the forum? Where do you think he walked? Well, the people that want to put in the metro system really don't care about that. So there's a dilemma right now as we speak, because if you go 6 feet under, you can see this is old Thessalonica. Now, I'd like us to take a little journey here. You know, when we read the New Testament, it talks about Paul planting the church in, you know, Philippi and then Thessalonica. And if you're like me, I just read so fast and I really don't stop and think about that. But I want us to think about the miracle of the birth of a local church. Let's take a little ride back. On Paul's second missionary journey, two men enter a pagan city. Put yourself in the sandals of these men. Temple prostitution, probably, all kinds of crazy things going on. And they carry precious seed, the seed of the Word of God. Paul and Silas, with Timothy tagging along, go into this pagan city. And what do? They preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, wouldn't it be nice to be a fly on the steps there to listen to Paul? Well, guess what? We can. I'm going to take you back to this message that Paul preached. And you know how I can do that? I'm going to take you to Acts 17. We're going to be like a little fly on the wall. Now, for people that preach, and especially evangelism, this is important to me. This is exciting. I'd like to eavesdrop on what Paul actually said to the Thessalonians. Well, you know what? We're going to do that right now. Listen. This is in Acts 17, starting in verse 2. As usual, Paul went to the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining. Now, here, this is the part I like. What was he explaining to them? Explaining from the Scriptures, that would be the Old Testament, and showing that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. You know what he's preaching? He's preaching the good news that the Messiah came to give his life. Now, here's the real exciting part. We're actually going to get his actual words. Here's a little clip of what Paul actually said, and they're in italics. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Isn't that exciting? We actually know what Paul was saying. This man that I'm preaching to you is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. It was necessary that he come and he die for us. And what do you think happened? Verse 4, then some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a great number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. So what do you think happened? Well, what usually happens when somebody preaches a Spirit-led gospel? Well, people get saved. And here in this pagan city, they're listening to Paul. Wow, this is for me. I'm lost. I'm lost in my sins. He was the Messiah, and they get saved. And they get baptized, and they start identifying themselves with others. Notice what else the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians. After they heard the message, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they step away from their idols. They turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now, I know when we're reading Acts, we really go real fast and we don't stop. Think of the power that the gospel has. Two men go into a city with precious seed. They preach. People get saved. They get baptized and identify themselves with this new group. And these idols that they've served for all of their lives, truth comes and they turn from them to the living God. Beloved, this is a miracle. And then the church in Thessalonica is born. Former pagans now worship the one true God. Isn't that amazing? My wife and I had the privilege to see this take place down in Quito. We went into a pagan neighborhood. We preached the gospel. People were saved and the Solanda assembly was born. This is exciting stuff. But it doesn't end there. Of course, you know what happened. Satan isn't happy. That Thessalonica was his domain, and now these Christians have come. So the heat is turned up, and they endure persecution. But you know what? They don't run away with their tails between their legs. They begin to win others for Christ. And the church continues on. Now, real quickly before we get to our passage, five main reasons why I believe Paul wrote this letter. You remember from the map, he left Thessalonica and went down to Athens, and he went over to Corinth. And he was so concerned about this new group of new believers, he sends Timothy back. Timothy comes and returns to Corinth, perhaps giving Paul a report. And Paul now sits down in Corinth and writes this letter back to these new believers. And I want to give you five main reasons why I believe Paul wrote the letter. First of all, people outside the church were accusing, you just came to pad your pocket. You came to start this new group so they could pay you money. And Paul says, no. When I went, I didn't take money from anybody. I sewed tents to provide for myself as well as for my co-workers. So he addresses that. Number two, as we just saw, the Thessalonians were under persecution for their new faith. And Paul wants to write them and say, hang in there. It's worth it. It's true. Don't give up. Number three, some of them had a question. Apparently, Paul taught on the coming of the Lord. And after he left, they got to thinking, wait a minute, though, what happens if the Lord comes and my parents and my aunt or uncle or somebody in the church dies? What happens to them when the Lord comes? And Mark will be addressing that next week. Now, you know, in every church, there's problems. There's no perfect church. And there was some confusion. Paul's teaching on the rapture must have been so compelling that many of them thought, well, I'm not going to continue working. If he's coming, he's going to probably come this week. And they quit their jobs. And they were hanging around. They ran out of money. And they were living off of others. They were sponging off of others. And they became busybodies because they didn't have their jobs. And Paul's going to write to them in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and say, hey, get back to work. Yeah, keep one eye on the clouds and one eye on earth. And you just wait and keep busy. So he'll deal with that. And then finally, number five, and this will be in our passage today. He believed that there some of them were considering returning to their pagan sexual practices. You know, in the ancient world, this is brilliant on Satan, you know, how to get men to go to church. You have temple prostitution, right? You'll get men to go to church, right, if you have temple prostitution. And Paul sees that some of the new believers were tempted to go back, and so he's going to have a word to say about that. So let's begin. Open your Bibles and we'll read the passage. We'll just start reading the first two. This is Roman numeral 1, be growing, be growing. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you must walk and please God, as you are doing. This church had a lot to be commended. But I like what Paul says. You're doing it, but do so even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. He writes them and he says, look, you're doing great. Your love is known throughout Macedonia. Keep it going. And so point number one is be growing. So we want to talk about our growth. Many of you know Howard Hendricks. Our Christian growth should be to the end. Mr. Hendricks gives us a little warning here. He says, finish strong. Why is this a vital subject that we need to talk about this morning? Here's why. There are about 3,000 people mentioned by name in the Bible. Of those 3,000, we only have enough information to evaluate the lives of about 100 of them. So let's do that. Mr. Hendricks says, of those 100, only about one-third of them finished well. Of those who failed, most failed in the last half of their lives. What's his point? Why did he accumulate these statistics for us? To give us a warning that it's normal that we start off with a burst. Remember when we were first saved, we were studying the Bible, we couldn't get enough of it. But as our Christian life starts to go and we struggle with all the life's problems, we start to sputter out. And many of us do not finish well. We must keep growing. Now here's an interesting thing. Stanley and Clinton did a study. And they wrote a book about it. The book is called Connecting. Notice what they say here. We have observed that most people cease learning by the age of 40. By that we mean they no longer actively pursue knowledge, understanding, and experience that will, listen, enhance their capacity to grow and contribute to others. Most simply rest on what they already know. Now listen. But those who finish well maintain a positive learning attitude all their lives. Beloved, this morning I'd just like to take a moment and talk about our Christian walk. Are we going to finish well? Where are we going to fall in the statistics? Only a third finished well in the Bible. We want to make sure that as we finish, the elderly in this church, we want to leave a legacy. We want to finish strong. We want to turn and pass the baton to a younger generation and say, follow me because I follow Christ. Let me give you some practical suggestions. Beloved, continue learning. We just heard we need to exercise our minds. Can I stop for just a second and make some application here? Do you know the Christian life is not intuitive? What do I mean by that? You're not going to pick it up by accident. You're not going to wake up one day and say, hey, look what happened to me. I'm all of a sudden a mature Christian. How'd that happen? It's not learned intuitive. Here's what happens with most Christians. We get saved, we get excited about studying the Bible, and we study about salvation and the rapture and all the golden promises, but then we get busy, the kids come or whatever, and we stop learning. We stop that urgent study of the book. And so what happens is, we go through life with a few doctrines that we can understand, but we don't really have any serious study of the Bible going on, and we pick up what I call water cooler theology. Water cooler theology is what we pick up from our friends and our culture, and we kind of quasi-mix it with the little Bible knowledge we have, and then we spurt it out, and it's like, what? Where did you get that? Beloved, the Bible is not intuitive. Our Christian walk, it's propositional. What do I mean by that? Well, look at the passage that Paul says in verse 2. You know what, listen, commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. I'm going to say something very simple. It's not rocket science. You cannot live a pleasing life before God if you do not know what He wants you to do. The Bible is propositional. By that I mean He gave us principles, knowledge, information, and we're not going to pick it up intuitively. Now, the Bible is a very big book. We need to master the book. So I just want to stop and ask you something. Do you have a plan to master the book? Listen to what John Stott said. There is no doubt that the best teachers in any field of knowledge are those who remain students all their lives. Now you might be thinking, well, I don't teach Sunday school and I'm not on the speaker's list. Listen, if you are a Christian, you are a teacher. I'll say it again. If you are a Christian, you are a teacher. Mastering the book is not just for elders and pastors and Sunday school teachers. So, I would like to encourage you. Would you just kind of review your life right now? We talked about the statistics of finishing well and sputtering out. Do you have a plan? You know, most of us, we live very busy lives in the modern world, and all we got, you know, we got the daily bread, and we do our little devotions, and then nothing for the rest of the week. I call these little sermonettes. And if you feed on sermonettes, you know what we become, right? Christianettes. There's nothing wrong with the daily bread, beloved. But one bread, piece of bread for me is not good enough for the rest of the day. I would like to encourage you right now before God, ask yourself, am I actively growing by a steady intake of the Word of God? There is no excuse for not studying. You can get it online, you can get a course, you can get a handheld. There's a zillion ways you can study the Bible. So I'm going to ask you to do something right now. If you're just puttering along and satisfied with what I call water cool theology, would you covenant with God right now to make a change? If you need help, we got all kinds of people that can help you, guide you, recommend books, recommend commentaries online. There's no excuse. We would like here at Fenton Crossing not only to have our teachers and our leaders master the book, but every person in the pew. Are you a Christian, Ed? I want to encourage you right now before God. If you are a Christian, Ed, would you repent before God right now? It is a sin to avoid the Word of God. Would you join us? Please, don't just close your Bible today, go home and eat lunch and forget about this sermon. Would you propose, if you are not doing this, many of you are doing this, so it's not for you, but if you are not digesting a huge amount of the Word of God, would you covenant with God that you will do so starting this week? Coming here just to listen to this message week in and week out and listening to your daily bread, that is not studying the Word of God. It's a little sliver of the pie. So I encourage you to study the Word of God. Now, this is an issue for me. Forgive me for harping on this. I used to think, well, you know, many people today aren't readers. And then I thought, wait a minute, God gave us a book. Beloved, if you're not a reader, don't just say, well, that's just the way I am. I'm not a reader. Become a reader. I didn't used to be a reader. Now I'm a reader. Now, I'm going to say something general, but in my 55 years on this planet, I have never met a mature, growing, vibrant Christian who had a significant ministry who is not a reader. If you're not a reader, generally speaking, you will probably never mature the way God wants you to mature. Now, if you don't like reading, put it on tape. Listen to it in your car. Listen to it. There's many ways to get around this, but we've got to get not only the Word of God, but reading. There's all kinds of books that we need to be reading. Commentaries, Bible dictionaries. So if you just say, hey, I'm not a reader, become a reader. I remember a long time ago when I was studying this passage, I came to this phrase. Here's the verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. You must walk and please God as you are doing. You see that last phrase? What Paul says to the Thessalonians, you're doing a good job, but pedal to the metal, do even more. I remember reading one of the commentaries said, keep it at a boiling point. Keep your life, your vibrancy of your Christianity, keep it at a boiling point. I ask you today, If I question the people around you in your home, in your office, would they describe you as one who keeps your Christian vibrancy at a boiling point? Paul said this, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, I keep the pedal to the metal. I want to finish well. I want to cross the finish line. One of my prayers that I've incorporated into my prayer life recently is, Lord, help me finish well, finish strong, in love with Christ, and in love with His church. Because frankly, life's tough sometimes. We get discouraged. We get jaded. We start watching too much TV, and we just kind of give up on Christianity and Bible study. Yeah, we show up with a smile, etc. Paul challenges us not to settle for the spiritual status quo. One prayer that Bill McDonald always prayed was, Lord, deliver us from, I forgot what he prayed, the business of the status quo. That should be a good prayer for all of us. Lord, deliver us in our homes, personally, and as an assembly. Deliver us from business as usual. So be growing. Point number one. Here's my exhortation. Strive for spiritual excellence and go for the prize. Become spiritually extraordinary. In your group of influence, are you extraordinary? Do your colleagues at work notice that you're different? When you come here, do people know, wow, he's in the Word, he's sharing all the time in the Lord's Supper. Man, this guy is learning. He's been in a course. He's on a mission trip. Whatever. And men, some of us sit here for decades and never get up and share in the Lord's Supper. What's with that? Come on. Show your family that you are a worshiper. Lead your family in corporate worship. Roman numeral 2. Be pure. Be pure. Let's read the passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. For this is God's will, your sanctification. Now notice God doesn't stutter here. That you abstain from sexual immorality, so that each of you knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not with lustful desires like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means one must not transgress against and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to sanctification. Therefore, the person who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also gives you his Holy Spirit. Paul gets to Corinth and he thinks, you know, maybe he heard it from Timothy. There was a temptation to go back to their old ways. What's wrong? I mean, I'm worshiping some god by having sex with the temple prostitute. And so Paul finds it necessary, and I must say, we need it today too. We live in a society that has cast off the scriptural teaching on this very important subject. The world we live in mocks abstinence, but it's biblical. You abstain. Now, you see that phrase in English, sexual immorality? It comes from an original word, porneia. But you know what? It's not just adultery. It's any form of illicit sexual behavior, whether it is premarital, whether it is extramarital, or whether it is homosexuality. Now, you've heard this phrase in sports, right? The best defense is a good offense. And that's the path that I would like to take today. What I would like to say is, beloved, intimacy within marriage, sex, is not a dirty concept. It's not a dirty word. However, in our society, we kind of find it difficult to talk about good, God-designed biblical sex. Maybe some of you are squirming right now. Okay? There's nothing dirty about this. God is the designer of it. Now, in Hollywood, we joke about it, we degrade it in our movies, but we rarely talk about marital intimacy in the way that God designed it. So what I'd like to do is talk about it. And the sad thing is, those who suffer are the couples, the marriages that pay the price. Here's why. Many of us baby boomers came into salvation with a bad theology of sex. Our parents didn't teach us. They avoided it. We picked it up off the streets. And because there's so much illicit sex going on, all we hear is, stop it, don't do it, it's dirty. And we get the mistaken idea that all sex is bad. And then our children grow up and we fail to pass it on to them. And guess what? They fail to pass on a good theology of sex to their parents. I mean, to their children. And so the error is perpetuated. I would like us to break the link and teach our children a good theology of sex. So let's do that real quickly. Beloved, sex was God's idea. When he saw Adam in the garden, after he named the animals, it says it was not good that Adam be alone. I believe the general will of God is for most people on the planet to be married. There are some exceptions. Beloved, sex within marriage is a gift of God to be received with thanksgiving and celebrated without shame, and celebrated often. Sexual intimacy was designed by God to express love, to propagate the race. Most people only go with the number two here. Well, that's all, God, you know, we got our kids, we're done. No. If you study the Song of Solomon, you study Isaac and Rebecca for comfort, for play and pleasure. Remember when the king looked out his window and he saw Isaac and Rebecca? They were playing. And of course, to avoid temptation. Matter of fact, I'll say this. God is so interested in and committed to intimate, romantic, and sexual aspects of marriage, beloved, that he gave us an entire book of the Bible dedicated to this subject. And I'll say this. I know a lot of our old preachers looked at the Song of Solomon and they only look at it as, you know, oh, well, it was type, the type of Christ and the church. I don't believe that. I believe God gave us the book of Song of Solomon to say, here's the manual. Go at it. Here's how I want you to do it. The Bible also teaches that sexual intimacy is a marital duty. Listen to the passage. You know, kind of put yourself in the sandals of these new believers. They got all these deviant and erroneous ideas about sex, the temple prostitution, and Paul has to give them clear teaching on this. A husband should fulfill his marital responsibility to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Now listen. Do not deprive one another sexually, except when you agree for a time to devote yourself to prayer, then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Sex is a marital duty. Now, our time is going. The marriage bed. This is not a dirty area. Hebrews 13, marriage must be respected by all. Wow, I could preach a sermon on that because today, you know, we're here, oh, you know, you don't need marriage and we'll just live together and things like that. Marriage is respectable. God came up with it, and so is the marriage bed. It's undefiled, and we must keep it that way. My favorite book in the Bible, Song of Solomon, and my favorite passage of the Bible is Song of Solomon 5:1. I believe that when a married couple enjoy this gift from God, it says if God stands over them, and in Song of Solomon 5:1, he says, be intoxicated with love. This is good. This is what the Creator says. I created you male, I created you female, you've joined in marriage. Enjoy this gift I give to you. Be intoxicated. I love the NIV too. Drink your fill of love. This isn't just, you know, a couple times a year to procreate and have a couple kids. Drink to the fill. I want you to enjoy this. In my favorite translation, the NASB, imbibe. Imbibe is kind of an archaic word, but you can get what it means from the other translations. Imbibe deeply, O lovers. So, married people, go home and obey the Bible. Now, we have a problem. Our society keeps moving the goalpost on where the moral absolutes are. So let me say this real quickly. A moral absolute is a truth, an absolute that is good for it's all for all of us, all the time, in any culture. Sex is a moral absolute in this sense. It is only to be done in marriage, and it is only between a man and a woman. Now you say, well, what about so-and-so? He was born with homosexual tendencies. You just apply the Bible. Just apply the Bible. Abstinence. No premarital, no extramarital, no marriage between two of the same gender. We obey God's word. Let me give you an illustration. Today, people say, oh, you know, the Bible, it's so archaic, and, you know, not, it tells us not to live together and not to have, you know. A lot of people look at God like he's this old ogre. But the truth is that God sets boundaries, not because he's an ogre, but because he loves us so much and he wants us to protect us from the destruction that comes from going outside his will. Take a river. You'll notice in the river, there's two banks. As long as the water stays within the river, the water is good for cooking, for cleaning, and a host of other things, cooling machinery. And that's good. This, on the other hand, is not good. That is when the water leaves its banks and begins to destroy homes, towns, communities. And that's very bad. Sex is like that. Once it's in the boundaries, it's so good. It's so enjoyable. It's a gift. We get precious children and grandchildren, and it's enjoyable, comfort, fun, play. But once you go outside the border, it begins to destroy. And God isn't like this ogre saying, get over there. He's saying, no, honey, I love you. I don't want you to enter marriage on plan C, D, or E. I want plan A. I love you too much to let you destroy your life. So he's put borders. Sex within marriage only, and only between a man and a woman. What are some of the destructions of going outside the borders? Sexually transmitted diseases, unwanted pregnancy, psychological, spiritual scars, broken marriages, loss of testimony, reward, service, you know. Listen to a survey of about 1,800 married couples. Probability of divorce is twice as high for couples who cohabited prior to marriage. Cohabitation prior to marriage related to lower levels of subsequent marital interaction and higher levels of marital disagreement and instability. Today, unfortunately, the average marriage only lasts 7 years. Guess who's having the best sex? The reason I like this is because our society, you know, we see these TV programs and it's only the unmarried people and only the young. You know who's having the best sex? Conservative Protestant women, followed by mainline Protestants and Catholics. And notice who comes in last. You would think, from what we see on TV in Hollywood, that the young unmarried, because, you know, you fling off your clothes and you see these scenes on TV. But in real life, Christians who follow the scriptures and understand what it's all about, they're the ones reporting the most satisfaction. Don't you find that odd? That goes in conflict with what we're hearing from the society. All right, let's finish up this portion. Three real quick principles for maintaining sexual purity. Number one, the believer controls his body's desires. Folks, we are not animals. You throw a steak in front of a dog and boom, we're not animals. We control ourselves. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, right? Self-control. That's why we need to study the scriptures. We need to know what God's will for sex is. And we submit, led by the Spirit and aided by the Word of God and the Spirit, we can say no. Back when I was growing up, there used to be a comedian that would say, the devil made me do it. You know what? The devil can dangle the bait in front of you, but he cannot make you sin. If you find yourself in sin, it's because you have chosen, I love my sin more than God. We now as believers, this is, forgive me for harping on this, but this is why you need to know Romans 6, 7, and 8. When Satan dangles the bait, you need to know the theology of Romans 6, 7, and 8. It will help you say no to sin. This is what our passage says. So that each one knows how to control his own body. Some of the verses say vessel. In sanctification and honor. We who are believers ought to be the role models for the world on integrity and purity in this area. Here's my second principle. The believer puts off foreign pagan practices. Listen to the exhortation here in verse 5. Not with lustful desires like the Gentiles who don't know God. The exhortation is for the believers. If it wasn't possible for us to mess up in this area, the exhortation wouldn't make any sense. It is possible. Don't fan the flames. If you have a weakness with the computer, make a plan. If you have weakness with videos, make a plan. If you have weakness at the office with a secretary, don't fan the flames. And number three, verse 6a, one must not transgress against and defraud his brother in this matter. No one sins in isolation. When you throw a pebble into a pond, the waves cover the whole pond. When a man has a fling with his secretary, his wife suffers, his children suffers, the church suffers, his testimony suffers, and we defraud others. Basically what we're saying is, I don't care about you, I want what I want now. And we ruin not only our lives, but we bring disaster in other people's lives. I'm not 100% sure, but I'm almost sure that of all the Bible, the only sin that tells us to run is the sin of sexual temptation. You don't sit there and try to rationalize it, you just run. Paul understands. We males especially are made for intimacy. You don't want to rationalize this. Flee or run from sexual immorality. Now, it does appear that sexual sin is in another class. It's in a special class. Theologians have written on this, and I don't have it all down, but notice when we read the verse. Every sin a person can commit is outside the body. On the contrary, the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. You might want to go home and study that. And finally, let's wrap this up. This is a very short portion. Be loving. Be loving. Let's open our Bibles. I close my Bible, sorry. To 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll have you out of here in just a jiffy. Verse 9. About brotherly love, you don't need me to write to you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers. This is the second time we get this phrase. I love it. Do so even more. Isn't that great? You're doing good, but do so even more. Verse 11, to seek and lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. Work is not bad. So that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. But let's close this real good. Beloved, love for others is a big deal in God's sight. Now, as we come together as a congregation, we're like a bunch of porcupines huddling together on a cold night. We poke each other. Some of us don't like each other. We don't hang out with that group, and he offended me, she's offended me. Beloved, this is a big deal to God. It's so big that love is the most oft-repeated command in the New Testament. There are 50 passages in the New Testament that teach us to love one another. The great theologian William Kelly said this, love is the life breath of the church. You know what? We can do without good preaching. Maybe we don't have good preaching here. But a church can't survive without love. It can survive without real good teachers, but it can't survive without love. As a matter of fact, Michael Green said this, love is the most attractive quality in the world, and it lies at the heart of Christianity. When God looks down on our planet, from his standpoint, what do you think is the one thing that really matters on planet Earth? It's not sex. It's people. Christ died for people. One of my favorite passages is the Good Samaritans. Beloved, if you are a Christian, you are in the people business. You don't stand idly by. You engage the folks around you. We're in the people business. We must love people. Very simple point, isn't it? Now, here's what I find interesting. Love is not an attainment. We can't go, well, I finally reach, I'll kick back and coast from here. No. Love isn't an attainment. It must be exercised continually, day in, day out. Do so even more, verse 10 says. It's like vitamin C. You take vitamin C, it's only good for one day, and then it rushes out. You got to take some more the next day. You can never say, well, I don't need any more vitamin C. The same way with love. Now, our last couple slides. I told you that some of them were so enthralled with Paul's teaching on the coming of the Lord that they quit their jobs and kicked back. Well, no use working, the Lord's going to come. He says that's irresponsibility. You work, verse 11 says. So he gives three admonitions. I don't see much of this here, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. Lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. Here Paul says, work is good. You know, work was given by God before the fall. The fall just brought thorns and problems in work. Now here's our closing point, and I don't want to submit. Why is all of this so important to Paul? Well, it's because outsiders are watching. Did you notice that in the last phrase of verse 12? It's a big deal to God how his children behave because the world around them is watching. So our conclusion today, beloved, are three main points. Be growing, be pure, be loving. Are there any areas in these three points that we need to go home and tweak, add, delete? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wisdom of your word. Lord, I pray for Fenton Crossing that we would be growing, that each of us would adopt a plan to master the book, that we would control our urges and our appetites and conform them to your will. Lord, I pray for the married couples. Lord, marriage is tough on any day. Help us all, Lord, in this area of intimacy. And finally, Lord, help us day by day to love people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.